John chapter 10. John 10, beginning now down with verse 11, down through verse 18, is going to stress the quality of our shepherd. And the quality of our shepherd will be emphasized under three concepts. Number one will be the sacrifice of the shepherd. The sacrifice is the subject of John chapter 10, verses 11 through 13, which read, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." And so the emphasis will be on his life-giving for the sheep. The second emphasis will come down in verse 14. Verse 14 begins by saying, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own are known, my own know me." So the second stress is the intimate knowledge of the good shepherd of his sheep. And that is in 10, 14, 15, and 16. Then with verses 17 and 18, we read, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative." And here you have the control or the sovereignty. You've probably got the strongest wording anywhere in the Bible about the voluntary nature of the death of Jesus. And all of this will go under the heading of, this is what makes a good and a perfect shepherd. And that is where we'll be going tonight in our study, the qualities that make him a good and a perfect shepherd. Now, before we do that, we need to do another little bit of work, and that is to take a look at the qualities of a shepherd as understood by the readers. We probably, by and large, have never seen a shepherd. Probably most of us have never seen a Palestinian shepherd, even though to see one in Israel today, they're much the same, much like they were in biblical times. But since this is the image, we need to have a little understanding of that, so we'll look at two things. The first thing we will look at is the shepherd himself, and second, the sheep themselves. So, first of all, the shepherd. And we're not talking now about the shepherd of John chapter 10, the good shepherd being Jesus. We're talking about an ordinary shepherd in Israel. What were his qualities? And this is where the image is based. First, absolutely imperative for a shepherd, he must know sheep. He must know sheep. And in knowing sheep, that takes in several things. He must know, for example, the limitations of sheep, what they can and what they cannot do, what may be expected of them and what may not be expected of them. And so to note the shepherd's knowledge of the limitations of sheep, go to a sample passage, Genesis 33, verse 13. Genesis 33, 13. Absolutely imperative that the shepherd be aware of the limitations of sheep. Imperative if he's to be a good shepherd. Genesis 33:13. And while this is not teaching per se on the subject, it does point out something about a shepherd. In verse 12, it said, "Esau said, let us take our journey and go, and I will go before you. But he said to him, my Lord knows that the children are frail, and the flocks and herds which are nursing are a care to me. And if they are driven hard one day, all the flocks will die." And notice the emphasis, he's saying this, "I know what these flocks can handle. And if you drive them too far in one day, you will kill them." That's a quality of a good shepherd in terms of knowing the limitations of his flock. That comes to parallel also with what we have in John chapter 10. He must have affection for sheep. We'll not put passages with that right now because we're going to be seeing that more and more when we come to John chapter 10. So we'll simply pass that by. Second thing we know about the shepherd was this was an absolutely full-time job. And by full-time, I mean 24 hours. Not just I'm the evening shift shepherd to be followed by the who was preceded by the daytime shepherd, and then we've got the certain shepherd that comes in for the dog watch or midnights on. So that you have that concept two places, well, more than two places, but one we're close to, Genesis 31:40. And Jacob is speaking. And in verse 38 of Genesis 31, he says, "These 20 years I have been with you. Your ewes, your female goats have not miscarried, nor have I eaten the rams of your flocks. That which was torn of beasts I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it myself. You required it of my hand, whether stolen by day or stolen by night." Verse 40, "Thus I was by day, the heat consumed me, and the frost by night, and my sleep fled from my eyes." That's the emphasis on never-ending 20-year care, no holiday, no vacation for the shepherd. 1 Samuel 17 and verse 28. And this is where David comes down to the battle, and he's accused of abandoning his sheep, even though they be few. It says, verse 28, "Now Eliab, his," David's oldest brother, "heard when he spoke to the man, and Eliab's anger burned against David, and he said, 'Why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness?'" In other words, you don't dare leave your sheep without someone to tend them. "I know your insolence, the wickedness of your heart, for you've come down in order to see the battle." It was a 24-hour day. Exodus 22 and verse 12. Just trying to round out the idea of what was involved in shepherding for background to what we're looking at in John 10. Exodus 22, verse 12. And the way we're using this particular passage is to note that they were responsible, the shepherds were responsible for every single sheep, and often there were thousands of sheep. But if even one were lost, he would be responsible. He's talking about restitutions. And let's go to verse 10. "If any man gives his neighbor a donkey, an ox, a sheep, or any animal to keep for him, and it dies or is hurt or is driven away while no one is looking, an oath before the Lord shall be made by two of them." Notice, you so swear, "So help me God," in regard to taking care of these animals. Shepherding was serious. That, verse 11, "He has not laid hands on his neighbor's property, and the owner shall accept it, and he shall not make restitution. But if it is actually stolen from him, he shall make restitution to its owner." In other words, if you are taking care of sheep and one of them is stolen, you restore it. Whether or not it were your fault is no issue whatsoever. Okay, that basically then is what's on the shepherd side of things. And now let's look on the sheep side of things. It's the shepherd side, now the sheep side. The characteristics of sheep. Probably the most dominant characteristic noted in the Bible and utilized as an illustration is the fact that sheep go astray very easily. Sheep stray easily. When Isaiah wants to emphasize that every man has gone to his own way, he uses an illustration, and he says in Isaiah 53:6, "All we, like sheep, have gone astray." And therefore, he feels that to get the idea of straying across, all I have to do is mention sheep. And when you mention sheep, everybody will understand, because everybody knows what a straying sheep is like. Very often, the reason for the straying is simply curiosity. Go, for example, to Matthew 10. Matthew 10, 6. Straying is the quality that is so typical of sheep. Notice that the straying of the entire nation is wrapped up under a single metaphor, and that is sheep. Chapter 10, verse 6, they are told, the 12 are sent out, they're told not where not to go, and then verse 6, rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The characteristic of straying away is very, very, very typical. The second thing that is used in Scripture is a sheep is most helpless when there is no shepherd. The sheep is defenseless without a shepherd. Sheep is defenseless without a shepherd. And one of the most pitiful things that is set up in both New and Old Testament is what a tragedy to be a sheep without a shepherd. We're close to it, Matthew 6 and verse 36. Tragedy to be without a shepherd. Matthew 9:36. As the Lord looks out on the nation of Israel, and in verse 36 we read, seeing the multitudes, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed, downcast. Illustration. Like sheep without a shepherd. And that metaphor comes across strongly because everybody knew the distress that a sheep was in that did not have a shepherd. Probably there's as much evidence written by shepherds about their habits of sheep in Palestine as any other body of literature, but there's one that I thought is especially interesting, is that a sheep will often stray from excellent pasturage to go over where there is nothing but tufts of dry grass. So we ought to add, a sheep will leave a good pasture to graze in shabby land or shabby territory. One records, almost with humor, of seeing two sheep that were, his account said, were 10 feet from some of the most abundant pasturage available. And the two sheep got in a fight over a tuft of dry, dead grass. And you look, you crazy sheep. Why don't you move 10 feet and you can get good food? Why is that happening? And that is not only true of the sheep, but since believers are sheep, that's often true of believers who will go to shabby pasturage rather than feed where there is good, solid food. It's a sheep characteristic. Another interesting observation that's often made about sheep is the fact that even in the presence of danger, they are oblivious to it. Almost oblivious to danger. Even worse, several accounts say when a wolf is near, the sheep doesn't even have sense enough to run. The sheep clutches and freezes and will not move. And that's, again, a characteristic. Oblivious to danger without the shepherd finding it, without the shepherd dragging them away from the danger that is there. Often will stand dumb when danger is imminent. Isaiah 53:7 talks about how he was led as a sheep before his shearers is dumb and in the face of danger. Closest to the shepherd, then, is the only place of protection. I like what someone said on 1 Peter 5:8. where it talks about Satan goes about as a roaring lion among the sheep. And when he goes about as a roaring lion among the sheep, he has lamb chops on his mind. And consequently, the only protection is through the shepherd. I've seen some photographs of bones in the deserts of Palestine where somehow they either wandered from the shepherd or the shepherd was incapacitated and the sheep died. All right, now let's go back to our passage, which is John 10. And we're looking now at the perfection of the shepherd, and the first thing we have is the sacrifice of the shepherd. John 10, verses 11 through 13. 10, 11 through 13. Verse 11. Get out of Matthew and back to John here. John 10 and verse 11. I am the good shepherd. And the first thing we need to dwell on is the word good. And say, first of all, this translates a Greek word, kalos, K-A-L-O-S. And kalos, let's say what it doesn't mean and then what it does mean. First of all, kalos does not mean skillful. He is that, but that's not the meaning of a good shepherd. Does not mean skillful. In other words, this would not be the word to use if you wanted to say he's a good baseball player. That's not the right word, because you want something that conveys the idea of he's skillful at it. The word kalos does not mean skillful. The word kalos does mean good in the sense of beautiful and excellent. It means good in the sense of beautiful. Or excellent. And so when in verse 11 he says, I am the good shepherd, it might be a little bit strong, but in verse 11 he is saying, I am the beautiful shepherd. I am the shepherd with all kinds of admirable qualities and admirable things. And we will find out in the last part of the verse what makes him a beautiful shepherd. And he is a beautiful shepherd, we will find out, because of his willingness to die for the sheep. Second, notice the verb lays down. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The word lays down translates tithemi. And tithemi is a word that means to put or to place. To put or to place. The emphasis is on control. The emphasis is on free choice. You take it and you put or place it where you wish to put or place it. Second, lays down is active voice. Active voice means the subject produces the action. Active voice, subject produces the action. In English, we have active voice and passive voice. Active voice, subject provides the action or produces the action. Passive voice, the subject is acted upon. Greek has one more. It has a middle voice. And that means the subject is acting in some way to benefit in the action. Participating in the action, for example, Jesus says, ask and you shall receive. It's middle voice. So how would you translate that? You would probably say, ask for yourself. You benefit in what you ask for. But nonetheless, the word lays down that is used here emphasizes free choice. It also emphasizes the fact that the death of Jesus was voluntary. He was not killed from that standpoint. He was not put to death. He laid down his life. And while there is an aspect where you can say, yes, he was killed, yes, he was put to death, notice that is not the word that is going to be used in John 10. In John 10, I take my life and I lay it down. I produce the action. I give my life. There is no force. and we will have in verse 18 the strongest statement anywhere in the New Testament about the voluntary nature of the death of Jesus. Also in verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. For, pronoun you ought to be familiar with, huper, H-U-P-E-R. And it's the Greek preposition that means on behalf of. It's a preposition that shows substitution, taking the place of another. He gives his life on behalf of huper, the sheep. Interesting to note that this is exactly the same word Paul uses when he's explaining the meaning of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3. He says, how that Christ died, huper, our sins. And therefore the preposition of substitution is used here, explaining the work of Jesus. It's used in the gospel, in the 1 Corinthians 15 for the nature of the gospel. Notice also, and we should have put it up here, I guess, with the word lays down. The word lays down is present tense. It is not he will lay down or he has laid down. The good shepherd lays down. And the reason for putting it in present tense is to emphasize that is just what the good shepherd characteristically does. So if we would expand that then, I am the good shepherd, the beautiful shepherd, characteristically lays down his life. That's just what a good shepherd does. We contrasted this morning, and let's put it down once more, the fact that not only do we learn from similarities between a Palestinian shepherd, but dissimilarities, and therefore we put two columns for the Palestinian over on the left, and the good shepherd, who is Jesus. And remember, they made the fact that there are incidents where a Palestinian shepherd would be called upon to defend sheep from wild animals. And in the process of defending the sheep, sometimes would get killed. That's fairly rare, but this was usually a death. Didn't plan it. It was by accident. If he was involved in protecting the sheep. Jesus, the good shepherd, his death was not by accident. It was by plan. The normal Palestinian shepherd didn't go out in the morning saying, I plan sometime within my career as a shepherd to die for sheep. That might happen to him, but it wouldn't be according to a plan. It wouldn't be the goal to which he is moving. It would be an accident. Then we mentioned the fact that in the death of the shepherd, it meant disaster for the sheep. The same thing that would happen if they lost a shepherd, that would happen if they went astray. On the other hand, the death of the good shepherd means life for the sheep. It is through his death that we live. And then third, the purpose of the Palestinian shepherd was to live for sheep, devote his life to sheep. The purpose of the good shepherd was to die for the sheep. And then we added one fourth thing, and I can't remember it because it was spontaneous, and so it's not in my notes, and so it's gone forever. But nonetheless, those are the contrasts that we have between those two, plus one other, whatever it happened to be. Now he brings into the picture the contrast of the mercenary shepherd. And the mercenary shepherd is in verse 12. He who is a hireling. And we don't really use that word hireling very much. What it means is this. Anybody who does anything purely out of money motive. It's the only reason it is done. A hireling could do a good job. But the hireling did not have a good motive. And he's going to point out here that there are certain ones that are attempting to shepherd who are doing it only for pay. So verse 12. He who is shepherding only for material gain, and therefore not really a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, beholds the wolf coming, leaves the sheep and flees. The wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is doing it for money and is not concerned about the sheep. With that then, we move on from the sacrifice of the shepherd, 11 through 13, and now we're ready to look at the knowledge of the shepherd. The knowledge of the shepherd. Chapter 10, 14 through 16. Verse 14. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own. Let's note, first of all, that Christ is the only one who knows who the sheep are. He is the only one who knows who they are. We do not. We may know to a large extent who the sheep may be, and we accept one another's profession, we accept one another's words, but the Lord knows in absolute sense who they are. For example, let's put down one that was a sheep that didn't look like it, and one that was a sheep, or was not a sheep, but really looked like it. And our first example will be Judas. Judas looked like a sheep. For everything in the world, Judas looked like a sheep. Second, Lot. Lot didn't look like a sheep, but he was. And the human evaluation on both of these was dead wrong. Judas was evaluated wrong, and I'm sure Lot was evaluated wrong if we would go on the basis of what we see back in the book of Genesis. Now let's look at each one of these. Go over to chapter 13 for Judas. 13:27. We're at the final, at the table, the Last Supper. It says, after the morsel, Satan then entered into him, that is Judas. Jesus therefore said to him, what you do, do quickly. Now no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. For some were supposing, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, buy the things which we have need of for the feast, or else he should give something to the poor. And so notice they were absolutely baffled. The Lord is saying, this is the man that's going to betray me. And what did the disciples think? Oh, he's sending Judas out to buy something for the poor. Judas looked like a sheep. He was never questioned by Peter, by James, by Bartholomew, by Luke. He fit in well with the disciples. He saw the miracles with the disciples. He ate with the disciples. He slept with the disciples. But he was not a sheep, and the disciples did not know it. And that is because in John 10, the good shepherd is the only one who knows the sheep absolutely. Go to Lot, Genesis chapter 19. And this fella didn't look at all like a sheep. But we will find out he was a sheep in wolf's clothing. I guess you can have that. If you can have a wolf in sheep's clothing, why couldn't you have a sheep in wolf's clothing? And Lot seemed to be one of those. He wore his wolf uniform frequently. So you have chapter 19, verse 4. The men come to the door at his house. It says, before they lay down, this is verse 4, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both the young and old, all the people from every quarter. And they called to Lot and said to them, where is the men who have come tonight? Bring them out to us that we may have relations with them. But Lot went out to them at the doorway and shut the door behind him and said, please, my brothers, do not act wickedly. Now behold, I have two daughters who have not had relations with a man. Please let me bring them out to you and do whatever you like. Only do nothing with these men inasmuch as they've come under the shelter of my roof. That's called being a good father. Now, verse 15. When the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, up, take your wife and your two daughters, who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. But he hesitated. So the men seized his hand and the hand of his wife, the hand of the daughters, for the compassion of the Lord was upon him, and they brought him out and pulled him outside of the city. Notice this is a classic example of obedience. God said, get out, and he didn't. So God had to tow him out. Verse 18 is more resistance to the same. Now go over to 2 Peter 2:7. 2 Peter 2:7. And when you read 2 Peter 2:7, you almost do a double take. He talks about the judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. And then in verse 7, he describes Lot with one word. It says, "And if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteousness soul tormented day after day with their lawless deeds. For the Lord knows how to rescue the godly," he's referring to Lot, "the godly from temptation, and keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment." And from Genesis, you would have never, never guessed it. So that those two examples expand upon the truth of John 11 and verse 14, and let's return to that passage. Verse 14, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my own absolutely." We do not, he does. "And my own know me, even as my Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." Now, here we've got a little bit of prophecy. And let's simply call this next verse the church anticipated. This next verse is the church anticipated. And that's verse 16. He says, "I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock and one shepherd." So the church is anticipated in this way. The other sheep that are not of this fold, the other sheep are Gentiles. And as we studied in our last study, this fold is Israel. And notice what he must do. To complete salvation, he must not only bring the fold of Israel, like the man in chapter 9 that came to know the Lord, but he must bring in some Gentiles. In other words, we've got to be brought into the picture. And the net result is going to be one fold, one shepherd. One fold, one shepherd. And the one fold will be made up of Gentiles and Jews alike, but it will not be a Jewish fold and a Gentile fold living together, two folds. It will be one fold. And for that, we should put down our key passage, which is Ephesians 2, 11 through 18. Because it is in that passage that the truth and the fact of Jew and Gentile being brought into one body is anticipated. So we've got sort of a mini prophecy here looking forward to the church age. All right, we move from the knowledge of the shepherd now to the sovereignty of the shepherd, or the control of the shepherd. And the sovereignty of is found in verses 17 and 18. 17 and 18. Reading the two verses. "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one," and may we say, by the way, when we read this verse 18, there is nowhere, any place in the New Testament that teaches that Jesus is in command of every move. No hand can touch him without his permission. And verse 18 is so clear about it, because in the days ahead, the Romans will be plotting, the Jews will be plotting, and he will be arrested, he will be beaten, he will be scourged, he will be tortured, he will be have the indignity of the crown of thorns pressed on his head. They will spit in his face, they will buffet him, and all the way through it all appears to be a victim. He is not a victim at one point of time, because verse 18 reads, and it gives us stability for the scene in front of us. By the way, it's an interesting example. When you look at the way Jesus was treated in his death, it appears to vision to be the most out of control thing you've ever seen. The only thing that takes it out of the out of control area is his word that says, I permitted every bit of this. So verse 18, no one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. All right, let's note, first of all, some of the places, because this is really the climax to it, that no human hand could touch him ahead of time. No human hand could touch the Lord under two conditions. Number one, until the right time. No human hand could touch him until the right permission was given. Two factors. He cannot be touched before his time. He cannot be touched without his permission. And basically, the passages we'll see in John coming up to chapter 10 are going to emphasize he could not be touched until the right time. The climactic verse of all of them is he could not be touched until he gave permission, John 10, 18. Let's go back to the first, John 5, 18. 5, 18. For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. So we're moving back many, many months, and the attempt and the plan to kill the Lord is there. Chapter 7, 44. And while 7:44 announces the fact, it's really not until you get to chapter 10 that we know why this was. It said, verse 44, some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. So the desire was there, but the ability was not there. Why? Not because they decided not to, but because it was not time. He could not be touched without his permission. Chapter 8, verse 20. 8:20. Verse 20 emphasizes now the time aspect. Chapter 8, verse 20 reads, but these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. No one seized him, because his hour was not yet come. Then also in the same chapter, verse 59, therefore they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Chapter 10, verse 39. And while this is explained in terms of just a natural circumstance, from John 10, 18, we know that there's doctrinal reason behind it. Verse 39 says, therefore, they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. And John 10, 18 tells us why that happened. It happened because he could not be touched until the right time, could not be touched until given the right permission. If that is true of him, then the same thing is true of the sheep for whom he cares. they cannot be touched before the right time, nor without the permission of the shepherd, because the shepherd is the door into the fold. All right, back now to John 10. Notice how in John 10, the emphasis on laying down his life is triple. We had it in verse 11. Verse 11 says, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, active voice. Verse 15, even as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life, active voice. Verse 17, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. Each verb is present. And it's present because it is the characteristic action of a good shepherd to die for the sheep. Now notice in verse 17 and 18, both verses emphasize that his authority exists in two areas. His authority was absolute in two areas. Over his death and over his resurrection, expressed as laying it down and taking it up again. Now notice that while this is mentioned twice, once in 17 and once in 18, there's a little difference. Let's notice verse 18 first. And we'll want to see how the two expressions, lay down my life, take up my life, are connected together. How do they relate to one another? Verse 18, no one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. Now watch this. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. The little word and is a connective, and it tells how the laying down of the life and the taking up of the life relate to one another. And the little connective simply says, I have power over the one, and to that, the little word and says, add this. I can lay it down and add this. I can take it up. But if you go back to verse 17, the connection is not with the word and. The connection is with a different word. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life and, no, that. And the word that is a purpose clause. One of the reasons that Christ died, obviously a major reason, is for our sins. But if you look at this verse 17, there's another reason why he died. He died with the purpose in mind of rising, so that the death of Jesus was a means of achieving his goal of resurrection. Now that throws, again, some light on 1 Corinthians 15. When he's talking about the resurrection, what does he say? Oh fool, how can you be resurrected until you die? And therefore, if we're to be raised, death must come first. And of course, that gives the Christian view of what death really is for a believer. Now, back to chapter 10. No one has taken it away from me, verse 18, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority, get that word, exousia. I have the authority, the exousia, to lay it down, and I have the exousia, the authority, to take it up again. Now, keeping your finger here, let's go to somebody who disagreed with that and was corrected. John chapter 19, verse 10. See, the resurrection was not just the icing on the cake. It was not just the result of his death. It was part of the purpose of his death. John 19, Jesus is before Pilate. And in verse 10, Pilate said, therefore, to him, you do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have exousia, authority to release you, and I have exousia to crucify you? Jesus answered, you would have no exousia over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me up to you has the greater sin. So notice Jesus points out a little doctrine that Pilate didn't understand. And that is the fact that all authority is from the Lord. He had it, and whatever authority he may think he had, he did not. Back to John chapter 10. And verses 19 through 21 gives the reaction to Jesus' teaching. The Word of God is always dynamite. It pleases or it impassions. It infuriates or it is accepted. And almost with a repetitious drone, there arose a division again among the Jews because of these words. Notice the effectiveness of his speech. The word again shows that each time he spoke, the rift grew deeper. Every time the word went out again and again and again. It is also true that if you look at verse 19, the first word in the Greek sentence is division, and the second word is again. And that makes them very strong and very emphatic. So verse 19 would said, division all over again. Or we might, to get that force, among the Jews, dash, division again over the word, exclamation point, end quote. So his word has divided. Many of them, verse 20, were saying, he has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him? Others were saying, these are not the sayings of one demon possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he? And then, and we'll get into it next time, we will see the rejection of Jesus in 22 through 44. The interesting thing is the way certain sincere Jews evaluated a problem and then see Jesus go to the real problem. You come down to verse 24. The Jews therefore gathered around him, were saying, how long will you keep us in suspense? The words, how long, are words that particularize time. It's not a general expression. It could be like this. At what moment, at what point of time will you at what point of time are you going to reveal yourself? And notice they, but by their question, they say, if you're the Christ, tell us plainly. And notice the way they analyze their situation. The way they analyze their situation is simply this. The problem is, one, we lack information, and two, it's Jesus' fault. Number one, we lack information. Number two, it's Jesus' fault. And the Lord retorts that it is not the problem of information. The problem is you don't believe. And we'll have a very rich section on the fact that unbelief blocks understanding. So it's not the principle. You have to come to the Word with a certain attitude. If you do not come with a believing attitude, then it is not understood. Understanding spiritual truth is not merely a matter of the intellect. And he's going to say it's not lack of information, it's not lack of clarity, it's the fact that you do not believe that is there. Give me something to think about. We'll touch on it next time. Why wasn't Jesus a little clearer on who he was? Why didn't he stand in front of the masses and say, I, Jesus, am the Messiah of Israel? He said it to the woman at the well. He said it to the man we had in chapter 9. But by and large, is that the ministry and the teaching of Jesus? I am the Messiah, I am the Messiah, I am the Messiah, because. Why wasn't he a little clearer? Or was he as clear as he needed to be? And in the information that he gave them, why does he hold them responsible for concluding that he really is the Messiah? Why didn't he, and can't you identify a little bit with their question? Why don't you just out with it? Say, I, Jesus, am the Messiah of Israel. But he didn't do it. Why? We'll touch on that next time. Father, we're thankful once again for the Gospel of John that sets in front of us Jesus as the Messiah, Jesus as deity. We pray that we also might recognize that spiritual understanding is not merely a mental exercise, But those who did not see who he was are blamed, not for ignorance, but are blamed for unbelief. And may we also recognize the tremendous importance of being prepared through a proper mental attitude to study your word. And we pray that you continue to bless us as we move on in the Gospel of John, in Christ's name.